All right, so name the passages where that song is found. This is our Great Commission quiz this morning. Matthew 28, right? Great Commission passage. Let's see, who's next? Mark what? Go to the end. Mark 16, preach, make disciples of all people, preach the gospel to every person. Luke 24, end of Luke, right? Preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sin. John 20, 21, peace I leave with you. As the Father sent me, I sent you. And then it ends in Acts 1, 8, you'll be my witnesses. So if you want to know your marching orders, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, Acts 1, preach the gospel to every person, make disciples of every people, and be Christ's witness in every place. You should know that like you know the back of your hand, I hope. Well, we're trying to get through this first paragraph of 2 Timothy 1, and we're not going to finish today either. This first paragraph we've identified with the last sentence of verse 7 of 2 Timothy 1, right? The power of love, but the power and love and discipline. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And we're going to have to determine this spirit here, if it's a small A or a small S or a capital S. Is it a spirit or is it the spirit, the Holy Spirit? And unfortunately, we won't finish today. We're going to push through and then we'll do part three of the first paragraph next week. So 2 Timothy might take us as long as Romans took us, and it's only four chapters, so we'll see. Last week we met Paul, I think more thoroughly, the apostle, as a writer, author, right, missionary, pastor, and clearly we met Paul as a prisoner of Christ last week in this final letter. So this morning we meet the recipient of this letter, right? That's Timothy. The epistle is written to a person. And so it's very personal in nature, but it's also still pastoral. In other words, it'll benefit the church at Ephesus. That's where Timothy is shepherding. And of course, the surrounding areas. And 2 Timothy, like other letters, will become a circulatory letter. So it'll be copied and then shared and circulated with the churches in that region and even beyond. And we are benefiting from 2 Timothy this morning, 2,000 years later. So who is Timothy? Well, let's read the paragraph, the first paragraph, 2 Timothy 1. The apostle writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, that way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So what do we learn about Timothy initially? That he's a beloved son by the apostle, clearly a spiritual son here. That he's a man of sincere faith. That he's a real son. And a real grandson, right? We meet his mother and his grandmother in the verses. Also, we learn that he's an ordained church leader. That's the implication of the laying on of hands. And then lastly, we see, well, maybe he's a little timid. And we'll have to decide that. I'm not sure if we'll determine that this morning. I think we'll determine that next week. So we get Timothy's history. In order to get his history, we go back to Acts 16, where we were last week, and look at the context again. If you would, flip back in your New Testament to Acts. Oh, we got to peek at 15 and 16 to get a sense of where he comes in the scene of the early church and those early missionary journeys. But 1536 is the context of the second missionary journey. It happens after the Jerusalem Council. So the apostles and the elders meet in Jerusalem to decide various matters for the church and how they're going to engage the Gentiles with the gospel. The Jerusalem church was a very unique, really mother church, but still the church at Jerusalem was a local church, as we are a local church. So that council happens after the first missionary journey. Now we're on the verge of this second missionary journey, and they're going to visit some of the same cities on the second journey. So peek at verse 1 of 16. It says, they came also to Derbe, to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple is there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew his father was a Greek. And while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. And so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So what else do we know about him? Okay, so he's got a Jewish mother and he's got a Greek father. We mentioned last week we're in central Turkey at this point, modern Turkey. We also learn here that he's well spoken of, so he's got a good reputation. And kind of important, but yet difficult to understand, we find out he's uncircumcised. So to be a Jew was to be circumcised. That was your identification marker as a person of the covenant, as a man of the covenant. But clearly he's not, and we get insight into his Greek father. So the father wins out in this context in terms of the religious leadership in the home. His conversion, that is Timothy's, and probably the conversion of his mother, conversion of his grandmother, may be directly related to that first missionary journey by the Apostle Paul and the preaching of the gospel. And now they're going to revisit some of these cities, same cities, to see how it's going with them, to continue to build into them. And it's interesting that some policies are kind of put in place, some decrees. The church is addressing doctrinal matters at the Jerusalem Council, ministry matters. We could say membership matters are being established by the leaders in Jerusalem, that is the apostles and the elders. And so the early church has structure, and those in leadership have responsibility and authority in the church. And it's being passed from the apostles to the elders, because the apostles aren't going to live forever. And so apostolic authority is not passed, but kind of apostolic responsibility in ministry and in shepherding is continued to be passed. So the office of apostle is no longer, I think, available or functioning today. But we have men serving the church as elders, functioning as Christ's representative, as we each represent Christ in our local assembly. So what's happening is that there's organization taking place, there's structure taking place, and it's at the local level. The churches are being strengthened and the churches are multiplying and they're maturing and they're being further established and the churches are increasing. They're growing, and so they're adding to the list. They're adding numbers to the list of who belong and who's a part. Well, previously, there's a multiplication in ministry through division. So one of the first divisions we see, look at chapter 15 of Acts. We're still there, verse 36. Now, Paul had traveled with Barnabas, and so verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Interesting here, the word proclaim here is a different word. We see the word euangelion for gospel preaching, and we see the word keruso for gospel proclamation. And then this is a word tied into the word for angel, kind of announcement messenger. So let us go and announce again, kind of just an unusual use of Luke where he normally uses those other two words. Verse 37, and Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. Now, if my memory serves me correctly, I think Barnabas is his uncle. I don't want to get confused with Peter, because Peter has an instrumental relationship in the discipleship of Mark, John Mark, the writer of Mark's gospel. But in verse 38, Paul kept insisting, isn't that interesting language, that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Strong word, deserted here, it's apostate. When we say someone apostates, we said they abandon and leave the faith. I mean, they give up Christ. Paul's not saying that here in our understanding of apostate, but he is using a very strong word that Luke is recording for us, because Luke is getting a sense of the division between Barnabas and Paul over Mark. Verse 39, there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Ouch. First church split. Barnabas took Mark because he was convinced he should take Mark and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, also known as Silvanus, and then departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So the Lord uses this disagreement of who they should be taking. We'll do a character analysis of Mark when we get to the end of Timothy. I think we've peeked at that before. What we learn here is that the men are not doing ministry alone. So if there's one thing we want to grab from Barnabas and Paul, they're a team and they're investing in younger men. And when there's this division, it's like, okay, we're going to multiply now. And in essence, we're dividing, but we're dividing through multiplication. So good comes out of it. And so not doing ministry alone. I think I have to do better in that area. I think we as a church have to do better in that area. How are we developing leaders? Barnabas is going to invest in Mark. And then Paul's going to benefit from that. Paul's going to invest in Silas, and the church will benefit from that. Now, what did we mention? All the names of 2 Timothy. How many names? Anyone remember? There's a lot, like 23 names. And a few were used Old Testament references. 6 were used negatively. So Paul's writing negatively, and he's calling them by name in his letter. And then 16 in a positive sense of these are companions in ministry. And so where does Mark fit in? Well, peek back. We got to peek at 2 Timothy 4. Peek back there. So we're going to peek at 2 Timothy 4 before we get to 2 Timothy 4 to find out how the story ends. Division over the second missionary journey. And then in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, only Luke is with me, his faithful companion, friend, commandant in ministry. And he says to Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So just a little glimpse into this wonderful restoration and what takes place in Mark's life, Barnabas's investment in his life, his maturity in the church, his leadership in the church, his youthfulness. And so these two young men that aren't so young anymore, they're probably in their 50s by now, probably my age, but tells Timothy, pick up Mark and come bring him to Rome with you because he's useful. So Timothy, back to him in the beginning of 2 Timothy, right? Probably a direct convert of Paul's ministry. That's why he calls him the son in the faith. So possibly converted under his ministry and certainly discipled under his ministry. And so the Apostle Paul uses a typical greeting, verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace. And then he throws in a new word in his typical greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. So frequently it's grace and mercy in his salutation or in his benediction. The grace of the Lord be with you. Grace and peace be with you. But now in this salutation, in the greeting, he inserts mercy, which is kind of unique and unusual. And we see it in 2 Timothy. Hendrickson in his commentary writes about grace being unmerited pardon. That grace is transforming favor. He writes about peace being reconciliation with God through Christ's redemptive work. That's how we have peace with God. That's how we have the peace of God, because Christ has redeemed us by His blood. And that mercy, Hendrickson says, can be seen as warm and affectionate. That it can be tender and kind in difficulty. And I think the context lends itself to that. And so we get that insight. Paul is offering this warm, affectionate greeting. It's kind and tender in the midst of his own difficulty, potentially in the midst of Timothy's own difficulty of context. We know grace is getting what you don't deserve, right? That's the little definition we have learned over the years. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, because God is merciful to us. And we would say peace is the result of both. That we have peace through God's grace and mercy. We have the peace with God and the peace of God. We have peace with God in a right relationship with Him through faith in Christ. And we have the peace of God when we're in adversity, when we're in prison, when we're ill, when we're near death. That we can have the peace of God. And so what Paul is doing, he invokes a blessing in this greeting, in this salutation, that he is invoking God's blessing, you know, down upon God's people. And he clearly identifies the source of grace and mercy and peace is who? It's the Father and it's the Son. It's God the Father, and it's Christ Jesus our Lord, who is the Son. And if we interpret verse 7 as He's given us the spirit of timidity, not given us, but the implication is the Spirit brings power and love and discipline, then we're seeing the Trinity right away here. If not, if we're going to stay with a small s, a Spirit, then all we got to do is peek over to verse 14. He says He's going to guard through the Holy Spirit who, what? Dwells in us. The treasure which has been entrusted to us. And so the Holy Spirit is on the scene right away. And so Paul clearly interweaving this Trinitarian doctrine of Father, Son, and Spirit. So Paul's attitude in prison, we said this will be his final imprisonment. He is near death. Paul's attitude could be, you know, nobody writes, nobody visits, nobody comes. Some of that is true in his language, but he does identify his condition and his need. He needs his cloak. He wants the books. Only Luke is here. Others aren't. Come, visit. But it's not the focus of the letter. What's the focus? Timothy's encouragement. So even at the end of his life, near his final moment, he's still trying to encourage Timothy and Timothy's ministry. And so we would say that the purpose of the letter is to call Timothy to Rome, because ultimately that's what he wants, come and visit. But he's trying to give Timothy this final encouragement in ministry. And we'll see more of that in verses 6 and 7 next week. So in verse 3, he says, I thank God, I give thanks to God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Paul's service, though in prison, is with a clear conscience. He is serving in faith. He's serving by faith. He's serving through faith. He's serving with humility. He's serving with transparency. He's serving with honesty. So if we're trying to test the motive of the apostle here as he faces death, we could say it's pure. There's a pure motive in his service. And so there is a clear conscience in his service. We are challenged to ask ourselves in this context, then how is our service? Is our service with a clear conscience? What is the motive of our service? Do we serve in that way? Could we face death with a clear conscience in our ministry, as the apostle is on the verge of doing? Can you face death with a clear conscience with the closet clean? Anybody got any closet cleaning to do? The implication is, are there skeletons in the closet? In other words, are there unresolved issues? Maybe there are issues of purity and morality. Maybe not. Maybe it's personality. Maybe it's unresolved relationship. Maybe it's a lack of real integrity. Maybe there's been personal compromise. But can we bare our soul in a humble way, in an honest way, in a transparent way, so that as we face death's door, we can say we've served with a clear conscience? In other words, will anybody uncover something in your death? Something hidden in the closet? We're speaking figuratively. And maybe literally that you got to clean the closet. And the apostle saying no with a clear conscience. And he's saying, I'm serving in the same way my forefathers did. And so he's tying back to his Jewish heritage. Men like Abraham, right? Israel's spiritual father, Isaac, Jacob, with all their imperfections. We'll see some of Abraham's imperfections next week in our adult discipleship class. Even Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah, right? Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. So we see imperfections. These are not perfect men, but men who served faithfully, men who served in God's covenant relationship, looking for the promised Messiah, anticipating the promised Messiah. And so what does the apostle say here that he is going to constantly remember Timothy in my prayers? I'm going to keep praying for you with diligence day and night, night and day, day and night, night and day, that he would be encouraged in ministry and that he would continue to strive for fidelity and purity in ministry. About 2 years ago, maybe a little bit more, I shared with you a story of a friends from camp whose husband became ill and died suddenly. It was 2 or 3 months, and the gentleman's my age, good health. And we know this Christian family from camp. And he just passed away so abruptly. And it was right when we were going through our first journey with cancer. And so I became deeply burdened to pray and to write and to communicate with Chris and her three kids, about the same ages of our kids. And I don't think I ever prayed for anyone with more diligence than I prayed for Chris and her children going through. Because why? Because it was so close to us. Right? Because it was so raw. Because we were in the same boat with them and their circumstances turned differently than ours. And I prayed for her with diligence and wrote her probably 18 months, day and night, night and day. I never prayed for anyone more. And then saw her this summer and told her, I don't know, about a year and a half. And the Lord just kind of in my heart just said, okay, you're done. You don't have to keep praying for her. I mean, I still pray for her occasionally, but it was no longer that diligence of day and night, night and day. And if the Lord puts someone on your heart to pray for, someone who's going through a trial or adversity, someone's facing death, the reality of death, I would encourage you, do it and communicate to them that you're praying for them. That has meant so much to us. When people say, I pray for you every day, or I pray for you every night, or I pray for you day and night, night and day, that can be an encouragement to someone in the midst of their trial. And so my prayer was not for necessarily, well, in the midst of their suffering, for their well-being, but it's for peace, right? Because we may not be able to change the circumstances, but you can have peace in the midst of those circumstances. And I think that's the reality. Paul's not praying to be released from prison, right? He's not. His prayer for Timothy is not that Timothy would be released from whatever heartache or trial or challenge in ministry. He's just praying for this ongoing endurance and encouragement. That's that theme of the good soldier, enduring hardship in the midst of adversity. Even when we pray for the persecuted church, not that they would be released from their persecution, but endurance in the midst of their persecution. His hope in verse 4 is to see him. Paul wants to see Timothy. And he recalls with tears. Four times the root word for remember is going to be used. Verse 3, remember. Verse 4, recall. Then verse 5, mindful. Then verse 6, again, remind. So there is this stirring up. And so his hope is that in seeing him, it will bring him joy when he arrives, if that takes place. And that's something that causes this recall of tears. Maybe their departure. We don't know specifically if it was... we don't know specifically the events surrounding their departure. Him being left in Ephesus and Paul continuing on. But the idea is that there's this ongoing recalling. There's this ongoing reminder of the departure. And so he is reminding himself. He's recalling to mind with tears. And the hope is, the result is that there'd be joy in the reunion. And that would be the reality of the relationship. So then in verse 5, we get this more unusual use of remembering. He says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you." So it's a recollection, it's a reminder. And we're told that the idea is, the reminder is prompted from something external. So something external is triggering the memory. So initially when he's saying, "I recall," just within himself, he's recalling that event. But here, as he's reminded about his sincere faith, something triggers that. Maybe it's a letter that the apostle receives in prison. Maybe it's a visit from someone else. It's something outside that's now triggering the memory. Our memories can be prompted by external things. That's the implication here. The memory is being prompted. Smell can trigger memory, can it not? Songs. You could hear a song on the oldies radio station. I don't know what radio station you listen to. And you're immediately in a certain car at a certain place. Or is that just me? Usually it's songs from the 70s, right? And I'm in my mustard yellow Toyota Corolla. We called it the Maserati when I was in high school. Wasn't even close to being a Maserati. But a song can trigger that. So something external triggers, and now you're in a certain place or a certain location, in a certain car, maybe with a certain girlfriend. I hope not, because that could be a trigger memory. Smells can trigger, right? My grandfather's cigar. Boom. I'm in their living room, 18 Elm Street. When I smell cigar, I'm immediately in the living room, 18 Elm Street. Or my grandmother's kitchen, right? Certain aroma from the stove, and I could be in her kitchen, or maybe your mother's perfume or your father's cologne. And then that flood of memory comes, what? It just comes rushing because it's being triggered from something on the outside. And what is triggered for Paul is sincere faith. This was a man of good reputation. This was a man of sincere faith, and his intention, I'm going to encourage him. On my last breath, I'm going to encourage him with this stewardship of the gospel and the ministry. Where does Timothy's sincere faith come from? Right? First, well, in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice. And I'm sure that it's in you as well. So it comes through the influence of a godly mother and a godly grandmother. The Greek word is mame, for grandmother. I read in classical Greek, mame was used for mother, but here in Koine Greek, it's being used for grandmother. Jerry, what do you call your grandmother or grandfather? What do you refer to? How do you refer to them? What's the term? You don't know? Grandpa? Okay, grandpa. Miriam, what do you call your grandma or grandpa? How do you refer to them? Opa? Is that German? Yeah. Daniel, what do you call grandma or grandpa? Grandma, grandpa? Very American? Any kids call their grandpa papa? I know that's some papas. Papa. Now, in our house, I'm the papa. Wendy's the mama. My grandfather was Grandpa Cardamom. And grandma was Grandma Cardamom. I don't know what that was about. We were just distinguishing either cardamoms or merinos. One or the other. In Portuguese, it's vava or vuvu or vava or I don't know how you say it. So he's saying it's in my house growing up, it was pop. I always say I didn't have a dad. People look at me like, why you didn't have a dad? No, a pop. We called him pop. And then my mother was mommy. Anyone call their mothers mommy? Mommy. To the day she passed away, it was mommy said, mommy, you know, we're grown children. Mommy said. So it's an affectionate term, and there's a relationship with grandma and mom, or mommy, or mama, that he has. The Greek word for mother is mater. And so mame and mater, but they must have been converted through Paul's ministry as well. This first missionary journey, central Turkey, and then Timothy follows. We're not sure of his age at this time. So if we're trying to date him, mid-40s AD, first missionary journey, and then Paul's death, mid-late 60s, right? So Nero's, when he opens full persecution, 64 AD, some think Paul's maybe died 66, 67, 68 AD. So we're looking at maybe a 15 to 20 year time frame. So I don't know, is Timothy 15 or is he 20 when he's converted? We don't know for sure. He's a young man in 1 Timothy. I don't know, it's 2 Timothy. So he could be 40-ish. He could be approaching his 50s. But this 15 or 20 year time frame to get a sense of conversion, growth, involvement, and ministry. And he's saying the faith is sincere. He's saying the faith is without hypocrisy. Right? It's genuine. When we talk about faith, we talk about it being, right, sincere faith without hypocrisy. We're going to close here. We're going to say verses 6 and 7 for next week and pick that up on. But hypocrisy, he's saying it's not hypocritical, but sincere, but it's genuine. Hypocrisy is living two different lifestyles. Hypocrisy is not struggling with a particular sin and being transparent about that sin and having people holding you accountable as you're striving for maturity and holiness and striving to live a life that's above reproach. The origin of the word is the idea of two masks playing parts in the theater. We use the term two-faced, kind of in a negative way. Someone's two-faced, but it's two masks. We could describe it as a facade. So we're going to put the facade on Sunday mornings, right? Because we want to look good for everybody. We're coming to church. Ah, put the mask on. Everything's wonderful. And say, no. So don't pretend. He says, Timothy doesn't pretend. I don't think Lois and Eunice pretended. I don't think Paul pretended. But there's sincerity that dwells in them. So in other words, I'm not going to pretend to mentor a young man in marriage if my marriage is falling apart. That's hypocrisy. Let me get a drink. Now, if I'm mentoring a young man in marriage and sharing challenges in marriage, you know, struggles at hard work in marriage, things we've been successful at, areas that we continue to revisit, but it's a healthy marriage, that's just being transparent. That's mentoring. That's modeling. That's sincerity. Hypocrisy would be pretending it's all together, and in reality, it's all falling apart. That's just an illustration. Are we okay? Is our marriage in order? I told the Sunday school class today, if my parenting isn't in order, I'm not a perfect parent, right? If my marriage isn't in order, it's not a perfect marriage. If my personal life isn't in order, right, it's not a perfect life, but they are all in order, then I'm disqualified from serving as a pastor and as an elder. That's frightening. So I challenge the class, pray for your pastor's purity every day. There's no facade. There's no hypocrisy. There is a desire to display sincere faith and to display it publicly. So publicly, we could say if Timothy had some struggles or Paul had his struggles, Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. Apostle Paul said, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I do. There's the reality of the struggle of sin in his own life. But we could say, you know what? There's sin in my life. It's not rebellion, but just stuff I struggle with. I struggle every day. And if we're transparent, this is what I'm wrestling with. That's why a women's study is important. So women connecting with women, older women with younger men, women. That's why the men's study is important. Men connecting with men, older men with younger men. And so there's that sharpening. But if there were issues that are not in order, then we say, well, I shouldn't be serving publicly. I shouldn't be an elder. I shouldn't be a deacon. I shouldn't be on a ministry team because I'm still wrestling with some issues. And so you have to think on December 9th, we'll be presenting officers and ministry teams. You have to be thinking in those terms. So don't misunderstand this as we close. If you're struggling in your marriage, if you're struggling for purity, if you're struggling, let's say, with anger issues, we want you here. The church isn't for hypocrites. Church is for sinners struggling with sin, striving for purity, striving for maturity. That's why we come. We come to be fed the word. We come to pray. We come to worship. We come to receive instruction. We come for help from brothers and sisters. We come for encouragement to our soul. And Paul's intention is to encourage Timothy. The church is for sinners like each one of us. And if there is hypocrisy in one of our lives, then we have to challenge and confront. See, your average Greek man participated in all the pagan temple rituals. And remember, he's in Ephesus. And there are temples in Ephesus and given to horrific pagan practices. A Greek would. It was his life. And who's his father? He's a Greek. He's not a God-fearer that we know of. A Jew would not. A Jew would separate themselves from these pagan practices. So we have unbelieving pagan Greek father, but we have believing Jewish mother. And so there's Timothy's heritage. And so what are we faced with this morning? We're faced with the crossroads of faith for Timothy. And what does Paul identify? He identifies sincere faith, good reputation, right? Choose this day whom you will serve. How do you serve him? We serve the Lord in faith, by faith. Choose this day whom you will serve. How? Well, we serve him with a sincere heart. We serve him with a clear conscience. And the Apostle Paul said, we serve him as our spiritual fathers did. So, you're not here to get beat up, but you're here to get built up. And I hope that's what you're hearing. By being here, you're being built up to maturity in Christ so that you have this kind of sincere faith, clear conscience, and good reputation. But the reality is sometimes getting built up hurts a little along the way. And we'll try to do that with grace and with encouragement and with fidelity to the truth of the word so that we can strive for purity together as the body of Christ. Let me pray for us as we close. Thank you, Father in heaven, for the truth of your holy word. Thank you for real men and real women, godly men and godly women. Thank you for the legacy of a godly mother. Many of us have had. Thank you for the legacy of godly grandparents that some of us here have had. And help us to strive, Lord, with a clear conscience and a sincere faith to pass that same legacy to children and grandchildren who see Christ in us, who is the hope of glory, and who own that same faith, that it's theirs, that they might have a circumcised heart, a heart of sincerity, a heart of faith, a heart that's completely dependent upon you. Lord, we recognize our life is passing quickly. And we have to pass the baton of the gospel and your word to another generation. And it'll be here before we know it. And that's what we're seeing in Paul's life. That's what we're the...